We invite you to join us as we return to the book of 1 Corinthians. We've been studying through this book together, arriving this morning in 1 Corinthians 15 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul has been addressing attacks on and questions concerning and doubts about the resurrection of the dead. He began by affirming that Christ himself rose from the dead and summarized for us even the many proofs of Jesus' resurrection. From this, Paul goes on to remind the Christians at Corinth of the vital implications of the resurrection of the dead. It's no exaggeration, Paul says, to say that if the dead do not rise, then the Christian faith is in vain. So now then, in verses 29 through 49, Paul tells the Christians in Corinth that because one day every person will awake to the resurrection, they ought to be waking up to the reality of the resurrection now by faith. And Paul's theological alarm clock, if you will, comes in the form of three questions, we might say, answering why, how, and what. The first question Paul poses to the Corinthians, and the second two are potential questions posed to Paul. First of all, in verses 29 through 34, why, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, are there certain practices going on in the church even now? Secondly, how are the dead raised in verses 35 through 42? And then finally, with what kind of body do they rise in verses 42 through 49? Let's begin by reading verses 29 through 34 of 1 Corinthians 15. Else, Paul says, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If, after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners or good living. Awake to righteousness, to what is right, and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Verse 29, Paul speaks of those who are being baptized for the dead, an admittedly difficult passage of Scripture. Let's deal briefly, first of all, with one thing it cannot mean, and then with at least a couple of possibilities for what it could be speaking about. First of all, we can see that verse 29 cannot be teaching the practice common in Mormonism and other heretical groups throughout history that a person can be baptized for a dead loved one in order to save the dead. That's not what Paul is teaching here. An important lesson of interpretation is to interpret the unclear by the clear. This is the only reference in all the New Testament to people being baptized for the dead. Yet the New Testament in countless places teaches the absolute necessity of personal faith in the name of Jesus Christ in order to have salvation. Also, the Scriptures plainly teach that baptism does not result in salvation, but rather is a sign, is a symbol of the salvation wrought by Christ. So acknowledging this is not what Paul is teaching here, it must be admitted that there have been many interpretations offered from sound, godly Christians as to what this passage is speaking about. For instance, it's been observed that many living Christians, not only in Paul's day, of course, but in every generation, including ours, owe their knowledge of the faith and therefore their baptism to the dead, to someone who was a witness to them in life but is now dead. And this way of understanding the passage in verse 29, the word for could carry the meaning of because of. In other words, some people are being baptized even today for, because of, some faithful saint or saints who is now dead. We owe our faith to someone who lived a righteous life in front of us and shared the beautiful gospel with us and is now dead. However, it seems more likely to me that Paul is actually referring to people, even within the Corinthian church, who were being baptized for, on behalf of, their dead loved ones. Now, this is not a good thing. It certainly would come as no surprise to discover this, would it, after our studying through the letter of 1 Corinthians together, among the many other tragic errors that Paul has already had to address in this letter. Paul is not commending this practice, but he is merely using their own practice, their own logic against the false teachers who have been questioning the resurrection. You see, this is something that's helpful for all of us, I think, to recognize. Because God, the God who reveals himself in the Bible, is the God who made the universe, every other worldview, every other religion has to ultimately borrow some piece of the Christian worldview in order to make sense of, in order to give hope to their worldview. From atheists to pagans to New Age practitioners, everyone at some point is stealing from the Christian worldview in order to argue for morality, in order to argue for meaning, in order to argue for hope of any real duration. You've probably caught somebody in this kind of contradiction before. A self-declared agnostic at a loved one's funeral says regarding the deceased, well, he's in a better place because he was a good person. Really? How do you know there is a better place than this one? How can we even know what a good life looks like if there is no transcendent standard by which we can all be measured? So here in verse 29, Paul seems simply to be using the false teacher's own practice of baptism for the dead in order to show them the inconsistency of their own worldview. Why are some of you being baptized for the dead and at the same time teaching there is no resurrection of the dead? Why would you be concerned for the dead? This would explain why Paul talks about what they, or other people, are doing in verse 29, and then in verse 30 and following, contrasts what we, or me, Paul says, is doing. And this is why in verses 30 through 32, Paul speaks of the persecution that Christians are suffering, or at least willing to suffer, for the faith. And then in verse 33, Paul warns the Corinthians that keeping the wrong kind of company will inevitably corrupt their own faith, their own life. And in verse 34, Paul therefore tells them, wake up! Wake up! Beware! There is dangerous doctrine afoot. And it was right there in their own midst. And it has very practical and important implications. And so in verses 30 through 32, why, Paul goes on to say, are we in danger every hour as Christians? Why are we willing to risk our lives for the sake of the gospel? Why do I die, he says, deny myself daily? Why are we willing to be thrown to the beast for the sake of the Christian name? Why would we do this if there's no resurrection of the dead? Let's just pause there a moment. Since we're here in a Christian church, in a Christian worship service, and let's ask ourselves, does this describe us as believers? Are we willing to suffer? Are we willing to sacrifice for the name of Jesus Christ, like Paul says here, they were willing to do? We, as Christians, Paul says, are willing to do. It certainly is true of some in our generation that they are willing to suffer. They are willing to sacrifice for the fame of Jesus Christ. As a church, our evangelism prayer for this past week was for Pastor Saeed Abedini, held in an Iranian prison for over 2 years now for his Christian faith. I was so touched to read the letter Pastor Saeed was able to write from prison to his son for his 7th birthday, which was yesterday. It was addressed to my dear beloved son, Jacob. And Pastor Saeed explained, I might not be there on your birthday, and that breaks my heart as your father. But I know the one who is there on your birthday, who is there for you and cares for you more than anyone could imagine. He is there with you, and his name is I Am Who I Am. This is the name that God introduced himself with when meeting with Moses in the burning bush, when God's people were crying out to him and were feeling his absence. Today, there are many people around the world who are experiencing the same things that the people of God were experiencing and that you are experiencing. They are crying out to God and might not be feeling his presence. They are wondering, where is God in all of this? But I want you to remember that despite what you feel, he is always there with you. Even though I am not there with you, I am is there with you. God came in human flesh in Jesus Christ, all the way from heaven to the earth to give us the gift of salvation by being crucified on the cross for the punishment of our sin. So happy birthday to my big boy and my hero, Jacob Cyrus Abedini. Thank you for standing strong with me in this battle for the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What do we gain, Paul says? What makes it worth it? In all this suffering, this sacrifice that some, at least, of the Christians are willing to bear, are willing to give up, if there is no resurrection, if we won't ever see Jesus face to face, if he's not really here with us, if we won't be raised from the dead, if this life is all there is to life, then we might as well say, Paul says, as the hopeless and hedonistic Israelites said in Isaiah 22:13 when they were living in rebellion against God, let's just go ahead and eat and drink, chase our own pleasure, pursue our own dreams today, because tomorrow, or sometime soon at least, we're going to die. We're going to meet our end anyway. Friends, to whatever degree that motto, let's eat, drink, for tomorrow we die, to whatever degree that motto is embodied in our life choices, our priorities, our ambitions, our pleasures, to that degree we are not living in the light of the resurrection of the dead. We need to wake up to the reality of the resurrection. So in verses 33 through 34, Paul warns the true believers of the consequences of listening to, of tolerating these false teachers in their midst. Some people, Paul says, have no personal knowledge of God, and tolerating this false teaching, this false doctrine in the church contributes to their ignorance. This is shameful. Bad company, close association with the wrong people, will have a corrupting, a detrimental influence on you and on your walk with Christ. My heart always hurts when I hear a young lady defending her unbelieving boyfriend by saying, "But he's a good guy." Perhaps it's true that he is a good citizen, a kind person, who even genuinely loves you. But bad company will corrupt your own faith. The question to ask concerning your young boyfriend, considering the context of Paul's warning here, is, does he believe with all his heart in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is he willing to suffer, to sacrifice, if need be, in order to speak well of Jesus? Because he trusts that he himself will one day be resurrected to glory. That's the question to be asking. Not, is he a good fella? Or does his life say instead, maybe, let's eat, let's drink. In fact, let's get married, because tomorrow we die. Wake up, Paul says, to what is right, to reality, to the resurrection of the dead. Stop sleepwalking through life with a life that is inconsistent with the faith that you are professing. And so then Paul goes on in verses 35 through 42 to answer the question, how are the dead raised? And shows that there is a continuity, there is a similarity even in the discontinuity between this body, this life, and the next body, the next life. Verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be but bear grain, it may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, in other words, heavenly and earthly. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. Someone might ask, Paul says, how are the dead raised? Listen, that is a good question. Christian, linger here and learn from the heretic. The doctrine of the resurrection is not some simple, self-evident dogma. Too often, I think, our own view of the resurrection as believers in Christ is so small. We don't spend time thinking about it. We don't think about the scope of what we're claiming, and so it doesn't influence us. Our view of the resurrection is so small that our view of God's power and greatness is likewise too small. So when Paul addresses the inquirer in verse 36 as a foolish person, he does so not because the question is not a fair one. How can the dead be raised? That's a fair question. He answers this way to anyone who is claiming to believe in God as creator, which even the false teachers in Corinth clearly were, and yet who can't conceive of how God could accomplish such a gigantic feat as raising everyone from the dead. If there is a God who created us all in the first place, of course he has the power to also raise us all up again. As Paul put it to the crowd in Agrippa's presence in Acts 26:8, why should any of you think it is so incredible that God raises the dead? If there is a God, then raising the dead is no problem at all for him. When the Sadducees, who did not believe in the resurrection, tried to trip Jesus up by asking about marriage for those who are resurrected, Jesus replied in Matthew 22:29, "You err because two things: you don't know the scriptures, and secondly, you don't know the power of God." You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. In the Christian doctrine of the resurrection, we are not talking about some local event, and anyone who is listening to us realizes this. This is not a single family being raised or one graveyard being emptied on the final day of Jesus' return. We're talking about the general resurrection of all the dead. It means raising every human being who has ever lived throughout history. Some whose bodies were buried while others were burned or thrown into the sea or eaten by animals. This is no small undertaking. Probably over 50 billion people being brought from the dead at one time. So, Christian, do not scoff at the doubts or questions of others, but instead let the question sink in. How can the dead be raised? Only those who know the scriptures and who know the power of God will ever be able to understand the answer to that question. And here in the New Testament scriptures, Paul shares some vital insight regarding this very good question. How are the dead raised? In verses 36 through 37, Paul says, "Do you have trouble imagining how these vulnerable, feeble bodies could be raised to live forever?" And yes, I do. I'll raise my hand. I don't know about you, but I was just telling my wife this morning as I was looking in the mirror, this is a good day to preach on the resurrection because I feel like my body's falling apart. Yes, Paul, how are the dead raised? How can this vulnerable, feeble body that I have lived in here be raised to live forever? So in answer to that, Paul uses an illustration from nature to explain. He says, "Have you ever planted a seed and then seen a plant related to that seed come up from it, come up in its place? The seed had to die in order to culminate in the final form of the plant." This is a stunning analogy with awesome implications. Don't miss what Paul is saying here. The body that is raised from the dead is what a plant is to its seed. There is continuity. Yes, there's something similar, but there is tremendous discontinuity. When you plant an acorn, you know at least two things, right? One, the oak tree that comes from it will be from the acorn. It'll be related to the acorn. But secondly, the oak tree will be immeasurably more mighty, more complex, more majestic than the acorn ever was or ever could be. Similarly, Paul says, your resurrected body will be from, it'll be related to, connected with, similar in some ways to the body you had here on earth, but more mighty, more complex, more majestic than you have ever been or could ever have been in your earthly form. Remember that Jesus' resurrected body is the first fruits, Paul has already said here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the representative sample of our resurrected bodies. While Jesus' resurrected body was related to his earthly body. In fact, it even retained the scars from the cross. It was immeasurably more complex, more majestic, no longer limited by time, space, material substance. The resurrected Jesus walked through walls, transported instantly between distant locations, and eventually flew into the clouds. Dear Christian, one day you will fly. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that we will know our deceased loved ones when we rise from the dead. Continuity, we'll be able to recognize them. But also we will fly to meet Jesus in the air. Discontinuity. We don't do that here and now. Our bodies, these bodies, don't fly. And so, in verse 38, God will give each seed its own plant, each earthly body its glorified body, as it pleases Him, as He has chosen. Beloved, do you trust God? Do you trust God to choose the right body for you to spend eternity in? It will be more glorious than you can imagine, like trying to imagine an oak by looking at an acorn. But it will be the body that God Himself has chosen for you. And every body, every one of them, rest assured, will be as heavenly as heaven itself. God designed it. So Paul adds in verses 39 through 42 that just as all flesh is not the same, and every body is not the same, and he used that term loosely, so we will not all be the same as each other. What a teasing, intriguing thought Paul introduces here. Why is he comparing the variations in our glorified body to differences between the bodies of humans and beasts and birds and fish? In other words, more than merely the variations between human bodies even. Why is he bringing that into this? We already know we will fly in our glorified bodies. Might we also be able to swim through the ocean depths, climb mountains with the confidence of billy goats, change appearance like a chameleon? Who knows? All the things maybe we have striven to do with earthly bodies, but never really been able to truly achieve with hang gliding, or scuba diving, or rock climbing. And as if that wasn't enough, Paul brings in another image in verses 40 through 41, the differing glory among the various planets, the sun, the moon, the stars. Here I can't help but think of a quote from C.S. Lewis's Narnia series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. The boy Eustace, who has been raised in a secularized materialistic school, insist that in our world, a star is a huge ball of flaming gas, to which the answer is wisely given, even in your world, my son, that is not what a star is, but only what it is made of. In all this talk about resurrected bodies, Paul introduces the concept not only of differences, but of glory. of weightiness. Not only will there be distinctions between our resurrected bodies, so we can tell one another from each other, we can recognize one another from life here on earth, it seems there will be diverse glories, each one different from each other and all glorious, all majestically reformed to glorify the God who has made us new in Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful picture. This is something to look forward to. This is something that should change the way we live and what we live for here and now, isn't it? And so finally, in verses 42 through 49, Paul addresses the question, what kind of bodies, with what kind of body do they rise? Verse 42, so also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord, from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Paul just got through saying that there is continuity, there are similarities, even in the discontinuity of our resurrected bodies. Here, he insists there is discontinuity, even in the continuity. Although, as the illustration of the seed and the plant shows, there is a similarity, there's a connection between our earthly and our resurrected bodies, there are also radically new properties to our glorified forms, and not merely in what they look like. Verses 42 through 44, the seed of your earthly body is perishable, it's mortal, but it will be raised imperishable. The seed of your body is relatively humble. It's ugly. Sorry to say it to you that way. It's dishonorable. It is raised in glory, more beautiful than can be imagined. The seed of your body here and now is weak, but it'll be raised in power. The seed that is placed in the coffin or burned or thrown in the sea or eaten by wild animals is natural, it's material, but it will be raised a spiritual body. So here is a fourfold description of the discontinuity between our earthly bodies and our resurrected, glorified bodies. Every human being, no matter how healthy, is born into a perishing body. We are born to die. But every believer in Christ, here's the discontinuity, no matter how feeble, no matter how sickly their earthly body, including their brain, is reborn into a body that is as immortal as God Himself. I don't say that lightly, I say that scripturally. In 1 Timothy 1:17, God is described as the eternal God, eternal, immortal. Same word used here of our new glorified bodies. Immortal. Every believer in Christ, no matter how feeble you were here, no matter how sick you were here, no matter how sick you got here, no matter you had to lose your hair in order to go through cancer treatments, no matter how decrepit your body got as you aged, is reborn into a body that is as immortal as God Himself. Why? Because, of course, God Himself promises to sustain it. So discontinuity, perishable, imperishable. Every human, secondly, no matter how beautiful they may be considered according to the ever-changing standards of beauty on earth, is ultimately dishonorable, comparatively speaking, is living in a sense in humiliation, is limited in our physical bodies, and so is nothing compared to the glorious creatures that Christ will remake in his own image. Honorable. Glorious. Let me ask you, shouldn't we trust this work to Christ rather than endlessly seeking to remake our own bodies through diets and surgery and, if all else fails, Photoshop? We should trust the remaking, the taking of the dishonorable to make it honorable, the taking of the humiliated to make it glorious, the taking of the ugly to make it beautiful. We could trust that work to Christ. And third, every human being, no matter how strong they are here on earth, is nothing compared to the powerful, glorified believer post-resurrection. Revelation 1:16 describes the resurrected Christ as having a face like the sun shining in full strength. This is what Jesus' face is described as, which, by the way, Paul saw in person, if you recall, on the road to Damascus. So he's in awe as he writes this, as he thinks about what will it be like for our bodies to look like that one who appeared to me on the road to Damascus and knocked me off my horse and blinded me with his glory. Like the sun shining in full strength. Daniel connects this majestic picture of Jesus to glorified believers, and in doing so also ties in 1 Corinthians 15. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. There is a discontinuity. Here, weak. There, like the sun in its strength. Finally, every human being is limited to our natural, our biological, our material bodies. But our bodies will be raised spiritual bodies. Now, if your response to this revelation is, oh, so these resurrected bodies are not real after all, then you have been influenced too much by the secular material thinking of our day. Returning to C.S. Lewis once again, Lewis observed that what is most real is not what is temporary, but what is eternal. Thus, Lewis speculated, Jesus walked through walls in his glorified body, not because he was ghost-like or less real than the walls, but because Jesus was more real than the very walls themselves. In other words, Jesus walked through walls in his glorified bodies as you and I might walk through mist. This is why Lewis, in his narrative of heaven and hell, if you haven't read it, read it, entitled The Great Divorce, presents heaven as a place inhabited by bright, solid people. Others who don't belong there find the grass too painful to walk on. Raindrops pass through them like bullets, and they can't pick the flowers because the stems are too strong. So likewise, Paul says, our natural bodies will be replaced by spiritual, eternal, truly solid bodies. And best of all, verses 45 through 49, connect our glorification, our body and soul glorification, to our resurrected and glorified Savior Jesus Christ, we shall bear the image of the God-man who came to earth from heaven, but now is ascended again and heavenly. We shall bear his image. Paul contrasts in these verses who we are in Adam to who we will ultimately be in Christ. Whereas Adam was given a living soul, Christ came to give life to souls. Where Adam literally was made from earth, the dust of the earth, Christ came from heaven. And so in him, in Christ, our citizenship is now in heaven. Although every human was born bearing the image of Adam in our physicality, every believer will one day bear the image of Christ completely. Therefore, in verse 46, Paul says, this natural body will be followed by a spiritual body. Soul and body will ultimately bear the image of our Savior. We will be like him. We will be like him. Because we will finally, finally see him as he is. As Paul himself reminds us in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship as Christians is in heaven. This is where we belong. This is where we belong, in heaven. Because, he says, we are waiting for our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our earthly bodies to be like his glorious body by the same power that enables Christ to subdue all things to himself. The same power by which he created the world, by which he sustains the world, by which he one day will bring all the world, as Paul has been teaching us just previous to this in 1 Corinthians 15, under his feet, all enemies conquered, every enemy put down, that same power, with that same power, Paul says, Christ will transform our earthly body. Think of it as all your enemies, not just out there, but in here. Conquered, defeated once and for all, put down, never to raise their head again. And so, Christian, live in the light of the coming resurrection. Wake up to the reality of the resurrection of the dead. Trust that Christ is able to make every suffering, every sacrifice worth it, because this life is not all there is to life. Far from it. Do not plant your self-worth in what you look like now. This is just your seed. Do not overly treasure material things, even your own body. This body is just the seed that will one day be raised in true glory. And if you today are not a Christian, know this: Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And this is a sign to us all that he is coming again in order to subdue everything, everyone to himself. I pray that you will submit to him now trusting in him for the salvation of your body and soul, that you may begin to bear his image even now. And one day soon, one day very, very soon, bear his image fully, gloriously, perfectly. If you today have come to see Jesus Christ as the resurrected Savior who gave his life, came from heaven to earth, died on the cross, was buried, and rose again for our justification so that we could have access to the holy, good God, we give you the opportunity to publicly profess him, to throw yourself into the arms of eternity, recognizing that this is just the beginning of the adventure. We give you the opportunity to publicly profess him. May God bless you.